Thank you, Shane and Shane. Turn your attention this morning to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, beginning with verse 13, and like to read down to verse 23. If you have your copy of the Word of God with you, I would invite you to turn there. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 23. And would you please stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of our God? Listen here to the Word of Christ. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Let's pray. Father, we have just sung together that your word is a lamp to our feet. And yet, Father, I wonder this morning how many of us are feeling along the walls as we're stumbling through the darkness. Father, we pray and ask that you would shine the light of your word in our eyes and in our faces right now, the light that is found in the glory of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that we would see it, that we would perceive it, that we would love it. And we ask all of these things, the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. When I was in college, I knew a girl whose name was Honey. And Honey had a very appropriate name because she was a very sweet, very kind girl. She was very bubbly and exuberant. She was always enthusiastic and everyone liked her. And she liked her name. But she said to me one time, "You know, I realized that when my parents named me Honey, they probably weren't aiming for me to become president of the United States one day." And the more that I thought about that, the more that I realized, you know, there's a very real sense in which her entire life and identity has been shaped by her name. In the exact same way that right now, so many of the names that you will see on the screen before and after a film are names that have been made up. They're the names of people who realize, "I have a name that doesn't really communicate gravity or communicate levity or communicate whatever it is that I want to communicate." And so they are changing their name. A lot of times with the direction and with the insight of an agent or a marketing consultant. All around American culture right now, you have professional wrestlers who have stage names. You have those who are euphemistically called in American culture porn stars who have stage names. You have people in virtually every arena of culture shaping in the United States of America and around the world who are realizing and recognizing whether what they are doing is for good or for evil. They are recognizing and knowing that a name matters. A name communicates. And that is even more true than we know. After all, so much of the naming that goes on in American culture right now is simply the result of trends and fads and what sounds good at the time. I would be absolutely confident to say that among all of the college and university students that are here this week, that there are very few named Herman or Agnes or Mildred or Gertrude or Norbert. Maybe a few, but probably very few. But there are probably very many of the very same college and university students who have grandparents or great-grandparents named Agnes or Herman or Herbert or Mildred. And there will come a day in which the nursing homes all around America will be filled with people named Connor and Madison and Tiffany. And the names that right now seem very, very young, they will one day seem to people who are the age you are right now to be hopelessly old and even humorously old. Because they simply move through the trends. But that is not the way that it has always been. In generations before us, in the world in which the Bible was written, a name told you very significantly who you are. It told you what kind of family you were coming into. You were named after someone within the family line, and your name represented the hopes that the family had for you in the days to come. It represented something about your destiny. Something about the dreams and the visions that the community had for you, it told you about your identity. Now, just because names have become more arbitrary does not mean that identity and the need for identity has gone away. As a matter of fact, all over whatever campus that you're situated on right now, there are people who are seeking to find out, who am I? What am I about? What kind of a person am I going to be? And so they are finding all kinds of ways to express, this is the kind of person I am. I want you to know that this is the kind of person that I am. Or at least the kind of person that I want to be, or the kind of person that I want you to think that I am. And sometimes people do that through buying certain kinds of things. Sometimes it's through becoming active in certain kinds of causes. Sometimes it's simply by doing something like sending around via Facebook 25 random things about me. I want you to know this is me. This is who I am. And when you think of me, you think of this. I want you to notice today that when we are thinking about the gospel of Jesus Christ, it has everything to do with identity. Notice, first of all, that in this encounter here that we have just read about, that we can see that we can find our identity when we name Jesus. Matthew tells us here through the Holy Spirit that Jesus and his disciples, as they are moving away from all of the crowds that have been pressing in upon them, all of these people who are wanting to see Jesus because they're hearing the rumors rippling through their villages and rippling through their tribes. There's a man who's a magic worker. There's a man who's a healer. There's a man who can do extraordinary things. And some of them have things they desperately want. Some of them just simply want to see what all of the excitement and the buzz is about. They're pressing in upon him. And Matthew tells us that Jesus takes his disciples and they go to a place called Caesarea Philippi. It's a place that's up in the mountains. It's a place with a lot of occultic activity. This is where people would go to worship this little horned goat god called Pan. It's a place where people would go and believe that their requests could be heard by this or other gods. And it's also a place that is named for the ruler, named for Caesar, named for Philippus of the royal house. It is named after the ones that through Rome are occupying this tract of land, Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus takes the disciples and they go there to this place, to this mountainous region. And Matthew tells us that Jesus gathers his disciples together. Perhaps they had just eaten. Perhaps they are sitting at night around the fire. And Jesus turns to them. We don't know if he brings the question up out of the silence, or we don't know if they had been talking and conversing about all kinds of things when suddenly Jesus asks, "Who do the people say that I am?" Jesus is gathering intelligence here from his disciples. He knows that these disciples have been wandering around in the crowds. When people are pressing in to see Jesus, the disciples are there doing crowd control. The disciples are going through the marketplaces. The disciples are there on the seashores. The disciples are walking through the villages. And then he knows that they would have heard the conversations that were being had about who this sign worker, who this miracle maker, who he is, what's he about, what's going on there. And Jesus says, "Who do they say that I am?" Now, in reality, that question is the same kind of question that almost everybody asks. Almost everybody in this room kind of wants to know what everyone else thinks about you, and we kind of don't want to know what everybody else thinks about us. We would love, on the one hand, to be able to read the emails going back and forth among our acquaintances about us, or to overhear those conversations about us. Almost everybody knows what it's like to walk into a room filled with people and the people stop talking. And you recognize and know, I think they're talking about me. But Jesus here is asking for a different reason. Jesus is probing and Jesus is questioning, and he says, "Who do men say, who do people say that I am?" And the disciples here are abuzz. They're giving him the answers because the answers are not threatening. It's what other people are saying. Some people say that you are Jeremiah, come back from the dead. Some people say that you are Elijah. Some people say that you're one of the prophets. Some people say that you are John the Baptist continuing that ministry that he had out there in the desert. They're saying all of these things about Jesus, but what they are not focusing on is the true and real identity of Jesus. These are the names, Jesus, that the people that we are hearing from are giving to you. Now, what Jesus is pointing out, what Jesus is revealing here to his disciples, and what Jesus believes to be important for you to know, which is why his Holy Spirit records this through his friend and disciple Matthew, because it's necessary for you and for me for life and godliness. The reason he does this is because everybody in this room is going to be in the same situation. You are always going to be in a place where when the name of Jesus is mentioned, or when the reality of Jesus is present, people are going to have to find a way to name it. And they're going to have to find a way to name it that is non-threatening. Because Jesus understands and knows that when the light comes into the world, he tells us through John, that men hate the light. Women hate the light. All of those outside of Christ, when they see the reality of Jesus, they start to shrink back. And he tells us why. It's because their deeds are evil and they love the darkness because it hides the deeds. Now, sometimes we get confused and we think in opposite terms. We think that people don't know the truth. They don't have the right ideas, and so they do evil things. In Scripture, it is exactly the reverse. People do evil things, and then people are trying to find a way to justify the evil things that they do. And let me take it back a notch. It's not just people who do that. We do that. Every one of us in this room, before we were transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, we were thinking thoughts according to the prince of the power of the air in order to justify the desires of the flesh and the passions of the mind. We all were seeking a way to justify. This isn't really sex. This isn't really lying. This isn't really betrayal. We're all, apart from Christ, trying to find ways to convince ourselves that there's going to be no accountability, that there's going to be no judgment. That's exactly what these people are doing. He's a prophet. He's the Baptist. He's fill in the blank. They're giving all of these reasons for what Jesus is, but notice what Jesus does. Jesus turns around and says, "But who do you say that I am?" Now, many of us are so accustomed to this text of Scripture that we think that this is just a dialogue between Jesus and Peter. But Jesus is not looking at Peter and saying, "Who do you say that I am?" He's looking to his disciples and saying, "Who do y'all say that I am? Or who do you guys say that I am?" Depending on where you're from. "Who do you," plural, "say that I am?" And Peter, as he is accustomed to doing, is the one who speaks for the group. When everyone else is looking around and looking at their feet, Peter speaks up in light of this direct confrontation and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, to us, that seems absolutely obvious. After all, he is speaking to Jesus Christ. But remember, Christ is not Jesus' last name. When Jesus comes into a village and people say, "Who is that?" they did not say, "This is Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity." They instead said, "This is Jesus, son of Joseph. This is Jesus of Nazareth. This is Jesus of Galilee." When Peter says, "You are the Christ, you are the Messiah," he is saying, "You are the anointed one. You are the one that God has marked out. You are the one that all of the promises that we have been waiting for the kingdom of God for thousands of years, the promises that were made to Noah and to Abraham and to David and to Solomon and to Ruth, all of those promises are being found and realized in you right now. You are the Son of the living God, the final promise that is being delivered to your people Israel and to the whole world." But nothing could seem further from the truth. Jesus, after all, is wandering around in the mountains. Jesus looks like a cult leader. Jesus is being rejected by most of the people to whom he is speaking. Jesus has no flash of glory around him. But Peter says, "I believe that you are the Christ." And Jesus says to Peter, "It is not flesh and blood." He says, you are not able to reason that through by yourself. You're not able to work that up on your own. He says, this has been revealed to you by my Father. And he says to him, Peter, blessed are you. That's also a word that we sometimes misunderstand because it becomes so common in our kind of Christian subculture. How are you doing? Oh, I'm blessed. Bless your heart. Oh, what a blessing we received today with this check that came in the mail. But blessing is a very specific word in the scriptures that refers to an inheritance. You are not cursed. You are blessed. You receive the inheritance that is promised to you. You are marked out as the people of God. And Jesus says, Simon, you are blessed because you recognize who I am. You have named me, and you have named me not according to the flesh, but you have named me according to the Spirit, and you have received the inheritance, you have received the blessing, you have received the favor of God through it. You find out who you are. But notice also that Matthew tells us here that we find our identity when Christ names you. Jesus here turns and he calls his disciple by three different names. First, Jesus turns and says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Now, almost everybody in this room has a last name that was received to you by your father. Your name is Smith or Johnson. Or Feldman, or Ross, whatever your name is, it was given to you. It is signaling and showing that you belong to whoever your father is. It's passed along in that way. The same was true in this era. Simon is known by who his dad is. That's how people know who you are. I am Simon, the son of Jonah. That's who I belong to. That's my father. And that tells you not just what family I come from. It tells you what kind of person I am. After all, in the first century, you don't have guidance counselors in high schools. People are not wondering, what am I going to be when I grow up? How am I going to choose a career? You do what your dad did. And you watch as you're growing up as a child. If your dad is a fisherman, you learn to fish and you're going to take over that fishing business. If your dad's a carpenter, you watch him make the artisanship that he's making, and you know you're going to be doing it one day too. This business is going to belong to you. If your dad's a baker, you learn to bake, and you watch and you know that one day you will have the baking business. That's why the disciples, Peter and James and John, when Jesus finds them, he finds them where? On the seashore, in the boats, with their father, with the nets full of fish. That's who I am. Jesus turns around and he calls him by his given name. He calls him by that old life with all of those old expectations that Peter has inherited, just like you have. There are people in this room who have been shaped and formed. Everybody in this room. Shaped and formed by the experiences and the expectations that are true of you. Some of you believe that your future is set because of the sexual abuse in your past. Some of you believe that your future is set because of the kind of expectations that your parents or your family or your friends have had of you. Some of you believe that your future is set because of the decisions that you have already made, because of the kind of world that you've always known. Same was true of this man. Jesus says, Simon, son of Jonah, Simon, son of John. He says, you are blessed. And then he turns to him and he says, I tell you, you are Peter. He gives to him a second name. Now, I want you to think about how bold and audacious that is. I'm going to be meeting some of you here in a little bit for the first time. You come up and say to me, hey, Dr. Moore, my name is Tyler. If I turn to you and say, hey, Tyler, guess what? Your new name is Jonah. I tell you, you're Jonah. You say to me, what are you talking about? And I say, I like the name Jonah. I think it suits you. You're going to say, who do you think you are? You can't name me. But Jesus does this. He turns and he says to him, your name now is Peter. Your name is Rock. He says, I am naming you a rock, a boulder. And Peter, I am telling you, on this rock, I will build my church. Now, sometimes that kind of language causes evangelical Christians to get really nervous. Because we want to spend all our time saying what it does not mean. Because we say our Roman Catholic friends think that Jesus is establishing the first pope here, and we think that he is giving to the office of the papacy all of this authority, and so we want to do everything we can to try to say it does not mean what it seems like it means. So that Jesus is saying, you are Peter, but upon this rock I will build my church. So you really need the hand signals in order to get the text. Or that Jesus is pointing to the confession that Peter is making. And he's saying, you are Peter, you are Little Rock. And upon pointing to that word balloon, upon this rock I will build my church. But that is not what Jesus is doing. Jesus is saying exactly what it appears that he is saying. He says, you are a little stone, and upon this mighty boulder, I will build my church. Why? Because Jesus tells us, and the Apostle Paul later tells us, that the gospel builds the church, how? Upon the rock foundation of apostles and prophets. It is not that office is being transferred necessarily from person to person to person to person. It is that these apostles that Jesus has chosen, he says, I will send you the Spirit, and the Spirit will lead you into all truth. And the authority that is there in the text that is being breathed out through these apostles, through these prophets, will build and shape the church. Jesus says, I am telling you, I'm going to build my church upon this rock, upon this boulder, and the gates of hell, as it comes against it, will not prevail against it. Why? Because it is through Peter, it is through the other apostles, that he is going to give to us the Word of God. And the Word of God carries with it the kind of authority that Jesus says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That's not a personal authority. Because we're going to see later on, Peter does all kinds of stupid stuff. Just a few verses down. Later on, he's going to refuse to eat with some Gentiles, and he's going to be castigated by the Apostle Paul. He's going to resist when he's sent to the Gentiles. There are all kinds of things that Peter's going to do that he doesn't have any authority to do. But what is Jesus saying? When, through the Spirit, when, as governed and ruled by the Word of God, you declare something to be true, it is true. That does not belong to some caste of people somewhere. That belongs to the church of Jesus Christ. so that when someone says, I refuse to trust in my own righteousness and I am trusting instead in the shed blood of Jesus Christ and in His resurrection from the dead, and I am crying out to God to have mercy upon me, you and I are able to say, your sins are forgiven you. Not because we have any personal authority to do that, but because the Scripture tells us whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We are able, through the Spirit that God is giving to the church, He says in Matthew 18 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that Jesus speaks to the church so that when an unrepentant sinner is diagnosed correctly according to the Word of God and is delivered over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, this is just as if Jesus is speaking to that unrepentant sinner. Be warned. He says, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. How is that governed? It is governed according to the Word of God. But notice what he says. When he renames him Peter, he talks about that new identity in light of the church. Now, you all are on campuses where people are coming up with all kinds of names and identities for Jesus. Some of the people that you encounter are going to think of Jesus exactly the way that some of these villagers would talk of Jesus. He's a prophet. He's a teacher. Some of you are on campuses where people may even say, we don't even know if a historical figure of Jesus ever even existed. Or they will say, Jesus we believe to be a good man, but he was distorted by the apostles or by later generations of the church. Or you will have people who will say, I believe that Jesus is a way of coming into the experience of God. They'll find all kinds of ways of naming Jesus. And sometimes one of the things that we want to do is to try to find the way as an individual to debunk and to deconstruct all of those ways of speaking about Jesus. But the identity that Jesus gives to you in Christ is an identity that is found within the church. One of the biggest crises on your campuses right now is not the pipe-smoking, tweed-wearing Darwinist in the science department who says, I believe that Jesus is simply the product of the evolutionary stream. It's not the liberal in the religion department who wants to deny the reality of the New Testament text. It's not even the passed out drunk fraternity guy who just doesn't want to think about Jesus at all. The biggest denial and crisis right now on college campuses are those who profess to know Christ but do not love the church. Jesus did not die for a campus ministry. Although campus ministries are good and useful, and I thank God for them. But if you are in a campus ministry that is driving you away from the church rather than toward the church, that is not the direction that the Holy Spirit goes. He says, your identity is found in the establishment of a church, and that is what the gates of hell cannot overcome. Because the Holy Spirit, through the church, gathers people together, grants them the reconciliation and the power that comes through the Holy Spirit. It is a sign, the Apostle Paul says, to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places of the manifold wisdom of God. One of the reasons that some of you find it far easier to identify yourself with your campus ministry rather than identifying yourself with a church is because your campus ministry seems so much more alive than your church. And so you can hop from church to church to church to church to church, but you're plugged into your campus ministry. One of the reasons that it seems so much more alive to you is because your campus ministry is filled with people who are 18 to 25 years old. And it is easy to mistake the energy and dynamism of youth or the energy of hormones for the power of God. When Jesus says the church, he is not speaking of some ideal body. He is saying that what we need as those who are found in Christ is to be in a place with fellow fallen sinners who do not necessarily know all of the doctrines or who do not necessarily have all of their acts together, just like the churches of the New Testament, filled with people who are often fighting and failing and neglecting and falling down. That's what Jesus is establishing, and he says there is a glory in that. You need little old ladies with bouffant hairdos. You need them. You need blue-collar, 50-year-old union guys who don't have proper subject-verb agreement. You need them. And they need you. You need to be in the middle of people who do not necessarily have your same background or your same skin color or your same economic situations. You need to be in the middle of people who don't necessarily see everything the way that you see it, but you're in the middle of a group of people who sometimes have nothing in common but the Holy Spirit, and you are loving one another anyway, so that one of the things that the Holy Spirit does is to put you in the middle of people who don't like the same music that you like. But the sanctification that happens within the church is that if the Holy Spirit is doing what the Holy Spirit ought to be doing in your life and in the life of the people that you're gathering with, you will know that you are triumphing over the gates of hell. When the 20-year-olds are saying, wait, everybody, we've got some 70-year-old ladies in here who really need some Fanny Crosby and Bill Gaither songs. And when you have 70-year-old little ladies that are saying, let's have some Shane and Shane, counting others as more important than yourself, Jesus here is establishing a church and establishing an assembly. And he says, you will find who you are in this. And he says to Peter, I say to you, Peter, you are Peter. I want you to think about how crazy that sounds. You are a boulder. You are a mighty rock when you're standing around with craggy rocks all around you in the mountains. And Jesus says, you are the rock foundation. He doesn't look like a rock foundation. Jesus is going to call him the devil in a few minutes. When Jesus is arrested, he's going to run and cuss that he doesn't know who he even is. When Jesus is raised from the dead, Peter is going to find himself right back where he was, where Jesus found him on the fishing boat, going back to his old life as Simon Bar-Jonah, as though nothing ever happened. But Jesus says, I am telling you, you are rock. You are Peter, because that is always what Jesus does. He names something what it is, and then he makes it true. He says to an old barren man with an old barren wife, your new name is Father of Many Nations, and then he makes it true. He says to somebody whose name is Deceiver, Your new name is I have wrestled with God and won. Doesn't look like he's won because he's limping away with his hip out of joint after having had the fire beat out of him by God by the riverside. He says, you little trembling, quick talking, most of the time don't know what you're talking about, guy, you are rock. And the scripture says that he says the exact same thing about every single one of us. There is a new name that Jesus has chosen for you that the book of Revelation says you will not know until you have conquered, until you have overcome, until you have been raised from the dead and you are given a white stone with your name on it that tells you who you are. That identity isn't found in how everyone else perceives you. It isn't found in how you fight and claw to be seen. It isn't found in how you promote yourself. It's found in what Jesus speaks to you about the core of who you really are. But notice the third name that he calls his disciple. He calls him Satan. Says he starts to tell them that he's going to be arrested, that he's going to suffer, he's going to be tortured, he's going to be killed, and he's going to be raised from the dead. And Peter stands up and says, exactly what I would say, I would hope. Never are we going to let that happen to you. Never is that going to happen to you. I mean, I don't know if you all have a grandma like I've got, but somebody who will say things like, well, if I'm living next year, we'll have Christmas. And what does she want you to say? She doesn't want you to say, if you're dead, Grandma, we'll still have Christmas just somewhere else. She doesn't want you to say that. She wants you to say, oh, Grandma, you're going to be here every year, fine. You're going to live till you're 145 years old. That's what she wants you to say. Peter, when he hears Jesus saying, I'm going to be arrested and killed, wants to say, that's not going to happen to you. We're going to fight for you. And Jesus turns around and says, you are Satan. Get behind me, Satan. Why would Jesus call him Satan? Because Jesus understands and knows that there is a temptation and there is a tendency for every one of us in this room to be Satanists. And you don't need black robes and goat blood to do that. All you need is to bypass the cross of Jesus Christ. You can have your mind set on spiritual things and on theological things, and on being a good Christian man or a good Christian woman, on living a right moral life, on having a life that is on mission for Jesus Christ. You can speak and pray and talk and sing about Jesus Christ all of the time. But as long as you keep your focus off of the fact that the only hope that you have before God is that you were crucified in Him at the place of the skull, and that there is nothing within you that commends you before God, and that you were raised in that tomb on that Sunday morning in Him, and that the only life that you have is outside of you in Jesus Christ, you are following the way of man, the way of the flesh, the way of Satan, and not the way of Christ. That's who Jesus is. Jesus says, yeah, you rightly identify me as the King, as the Lord, as the Son of the living God. But what you need to understand is the Son of the living God is going to have eyes that are matted down in blood. The Son of the living God is going to have holes in his beard. The Son of the living God is going to have muscles convulsing. as he is lined up with a bunch of pickpockets and rapists so that people can walk down the street and laugh at him and mock him. That's what the Son of the Living God is doing, because you, in and of yourself, are under nothing but condemnation. When you spend your time on your campus judging those who are outside of Christ and mocking those who are outside of Christ and deriding those who are outside of Christ, rather than understanding and knowing, except for the activity of Jesus, I would be under the same condemnation. That is the activity of Satan, not the activity of God. He says, get behind me, because he understands and knows that the cross is absolutely necessary. And one of the things that you need to understand as you are dealing with people who are naming Jesus improperly is that the problem with the Darwinist is not that the Darwinist has all the wrong information. The problem with the Darwinist is that he is scared. And just like Adam, he doesn't even believe existed, is hiding himself in the creation because he doesn't want to be in the presence of God. The Darwinist on your campus is scared that there's a judgment, and he would rather be an animal. The passed out drunk on your campus is not just looking for pleasure. She doesn't want to be in the presence of a God who exposes her for who she really is. You ought to have compassion on those people. You ought to see and understand that apart from a sacrifice at the cross and a resurrection from the dead, you would think and you would live and you would follow in exactly the same way. So what do? You proclaim not just Christ, but Christ crucified. A way of mercy, a way of forgiveness, a way of a new start and a new beginning. But you can find your identity there. Standing there at Caesarea Philippi, it's built to honor that royal house, and it was meant to stand there forever so that everybody would know who this is. The only reason that anybody even knows today, apart from a small group of scholars, even the words Caesarea Philippi, is because of this. Caesar's name passes away. Philippus's name passes away. All of your names, all of your identities, all of the things that you so hope that other people will see when they see you, all of those things will pass away and no one will remember them or know them. But the scripture says that at the end of it all, after the fire has engulfed the universe, that a new Jerusalem will come out of the heavenly places, and that the foundation stones of that city are named after the 12 apostles of the Lamb. One of those stones is named with a word that Jesus first used there in the silences of the night, "You are Peter, and it will never be removed. You are John. You are James. You are Matthew." And more important than that, If you see and find yourself in Jesus Christ, the only Savior of the world, then what you are driving toward for the rest of your life is not protecting your own reputation. It's not protecting your own name. It's not necessarily finding your own identity. You lose it in order to find it by confessing the name that is above all names, Jesus is Lord. Let's pray. Father, we pray and ask that you would cause us to decrease, that the name of Jesus might increase. Father, we pray that as we think about those all over the world right now who are calling out so many different names, Krishna, Shiva, Allah, Jesus Christ is the name we seek and pray and ask would be heard all over this universe. And Father, we ask that your kingdom might come and your will might be done on earth as it is in heaven. Hallowed, holy be your name. In Jesus' name, amen.